there's something that struck me as I was considering this text this morning. I know many of you are sports fans. And if you consider yourself to be any sort of a fan of college athletics, you're probably aware of a significant shift that occurred in college athletics in 2021, changing in many ways the very face of college sports forever. It wasn't a change in media coverage or the availability that fans have to watch their favorite team. It wasn't a shift in the philosophy or methodology of coaching that led to new play development and strategy. It wasn't even an advance in technology or training methods so that the athletes could become stronger or more agile or faster. Instead, in 2021, it was a shift in the NCAA's bylaws allowing college athletes to profit from endorsement deals and other opportunities involving their, quote, name, image, and likeness. Are you familiar with this development of the NIL in college athletics? It has been highly divisive about whether it's the right move or the wrong move, but it allows college athletes to get paid essentially for their popularity and name. Now, I am not here this morning to comment on the ethics of NIL. I am not here this morning to comment on the impact and my preferences about NIL and college athletics. That would be wonderful conversations for your lunch after the church service. But I do find the fundamental argument involved in the situation intriguing. See, the change stemmed from a belief that it was unfair for universities to profit from the success and from the popularity of the student athletes without paying them or compensating them for that. Essentially, NIL argues that it's wrong to benefit by exploiting someone else's reputation or popularity, particularly in a way that that individual wouldn't appreciate. And as I was studying this text here in Mark chapter 8 this morning, I found myself being struck by the fact that in many ways, that's the same situation we face in Mark's gospel. Throughout the book, and particularly in our text this morning, Christ goes to great lengths to ensure that people don't misunderstand his miracles or miss his mission for coming. In fact, I don't believe it's going too far to say that when Christ asked the man in verse 23, "Do you see anything?" he's in fact asking a much broader question of all of us this morning. Having just challenged his disciples with failing to perceive, having challenged his disciples with having eyes but not truly seeing, Jesus now forces us all reading this book to question whether or not we have received true spiritual sight. He forces us to ask the question if we might be guilty of misusing Christ's name, misusing Christ's image, misusing Christ's likeness. That seems to be an appropriate question to ask, as I believe that especially this time of year, the name of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, the popularity of Jesus is largely misunderstood and largely abused in our culture. Christ has become a sort of spiritual guru that everyone can rely on for helpful teaching. But that's precisely who Jesus says he isn't here in Mark chapter 8. And so he shows who he is and why he came to this blind man in Mark chapter 8. Would you read with me from Mark 8, verses 22 through 26? Mark 8, verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" The crux of this text revolves around the idea of seeing correctly who Jesus is. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into the details here this morning. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to study your word here. We're thankful for the insight it gives us and the revelation of who you are. I pray that as we study the text before us, a text which is in many ways confusing and challenging, that you would help us to rightly understand it. Lord, that you would give us focused minds and soft hearts, that you helped us to see Jesus for who he truly is. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this seems like an appropriate text given Mark's overall argument, right? If Mark is trying to make the point that we should understand who Jesus is and repent and place our faith in him, then it seems appropriate that a story about a man who finally sees Jesus is appropriate. In many ways, it reminds us of our theme through the book of Mark, that we would all come face to face with Jesus, that we would all see Jesus for who he is, for who he claims to be. Today we wrap up the final episode in this first act of the Gospel of Mark that I've mentioned, this first act which I've entitled The Call of the Gospel, this focus of Jesus' ministry in the Galilean region. It is the climactic punctuation of the first 8 chapters of Mark, framed in this short episode of Christ healing this blind man. And the way Mark relays the story, and by the way, this story is one that only Mark's gospel conveys. It is not found in any of the other gospel writers. This is just a story that Mark has. But the way he relays the story, I believe, shows us parallels with the slowness of human understanding, the slowness of the disciples to grasp and to see who Jesus really is. Through this story, I believe that we learn that though our spiritual vision of Jesus often comes slowly, it is still a gracious gift of God. Though our spiritual vision of Jesus often comes slowly, it is still a gracious gift of God. In order to see this, we're going to examine 3 aspects of this text. We're going to begin by looking at the mystery of the healing. Why does Jesus keep this healing a secret from the people of Bethsaida? Next, we'll look at the method of the healing. You probably found yourself reading through this text going, why is it that Jesus goes about this healing so differently than his other healings? And then lastly, we'll look at the Messiah of the healing. The mystery, the method, and the Messiah of the healing. Let's first look at the mystery of this healing. It's fascinating because the whole episode takes place in a familiar location. Look at verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida. Now, it's not a familiar location necessarily to us, but it would have been a familiar location to the disciples. Because in fact, if you read John chapter 1, verse 44, you learn that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were all from Bethsaida. It was their hometown. It was a small fishing village on the northern side of Galilee, and it would have been a familiar hometown to some of the disciples. But in addition to that reality, we also know that it's the site of a few previous miracles of Jesus. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, we learn that Jesus fed the 5,000 in the region of Bethsaida. They had been witness to this miracle of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. We also know from previous in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 45 through 51, that this is close to where Jesus walked on the water. If you recall that incident back in Mark chapter 6, this is where Jesus was walking on the water out to his disciples. Both of these things would have been miracles that took place in close proximity to Bethsaida, this familiar town for the disciples. And as a result, the crowd's request then is not unexpected, is it? Look down at verse 22. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch them. This should not come as a surprise. This is an expected response. The people of Bethsaida knew that Jesus had fed 5,000 people. They likely had heard about this episode of Jesus walking on water, and so they have a blind man in their community, and they bring him to Jesus. Once again, they want to see something fantastic. They want to see something miraculous. They want to see something that will be memorable for them. And it's worth noting here that the initiation in this text is by the crowd, not by the blind man. By the time we get to chapter 10 and we have the healing of blind Bartimaeus, he's the one calling out for Jesus. He's saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." But back here in chapter 8, it's the crowd that drags another person before Christ saying, "We want to see something spectacular." And this man is blind. This man could not see. Now, it's unclear how long he had been blind. It's unclear of at what point or what condition he had that made him blind, but blindness was a common condition in the ancient world. Whether it be from some sort of physical birth defect or whether it be from some sort of injury or even different types of diseases that would take their sight, blindness was actually quite common. And they find this man who's blind and they say, Jesus, do something. And so we're faced in Mark's gospel with another helpless individual. We're faced with another person who has no ability to heal themselves, and they're brought and set before Jesus, awaiting what he will do. However, in this story, it isn't the man's condition so much that surprises us, is it? In fact, it is Christ's response that grabs our attention as we read the story. Look at verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Now, I think this is a telling response on the part of Jesus. First, I think part of what we see is how Jesus leads this blind man by the hand. We've noted this in multiple miracles of Jesus. His compassion and his insight in helping people where they are. He recognizes that this man is blind, and so he reaches out and touches him and leads him out of town. Now, this makes perfect practical sense, does it not? If someone is blind, their ability to walk out of the town on their own would have been extremely limited, and so Christ leads him out of Bethsaida. But that's not the surprising part. What I think is more interesting is the fact that he feels the need to take him outside of the city in order to heal him. And we find ourselves asking, why would Christ do that? Wouldn't it be far easier, far more practical for him to simply heal him in Bethsaida? I mean, the man's blind, for heaven's sake. So why is it that Jesus takes the time to lead this blind man out of Bethsaida before performing this miracle? Well, it seems to me that Christ has at least two reasons in mind here. The first reason is Christ seems to be doing this to deny more miracles to an unrepentant city. Remember, he's already performed miracles in this region. And Mark doesn't make it explicit here in Mark chapter 8, but in Luke chapter 10, we get a hint as to Christ's motivation here. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 8 and turn to the right in your Bible, one book to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10. This is a fascinating discussion on this story. I think this is insightful. We have to remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus has just sent out the 72. He's just sent out his disciples to minister to the people. And at this point, this moment is actually prior to our story in Mark chapter 8. Prior to Jesus healing this man in Bethsaida, we get this reminder in Luke chapter 10. It's fascinating. Luke 10, verse 13. Here Jesus is warning his disciples that they will be rejected by the towns they go in to minister. And then he writes this: woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Did you pick up on Jesus's judgment there of the city of Bethsaida? He's looking at these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, all Jewish cities, and he's saying, if I had performed the miracles that I performed in these cities, in the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in a moment. He's saying it's just like the story of Jonah. The hard-heartedness of the Israelites, the hard-heartedness of Jonah refusing to preach repentance to Nineveh. And then he finally does, and what do all the Ninevites do? They repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus makes the same comment here of the hometown of his disciples of Bethsaida. He says, woe to you, because if the Gentiles had seen the miracles I did in you, they would have repented and believed. So I think part of the reason Jesus takes this man outside of the city is to deny more revelation, to deny more blessing to this city that is now under judgment from God. Additionally, I think Christ here appears to be seeking to minimize the misunderstandings about his mission. We've talked about this multiple times through the Gospel of Mark, how Christ commands people again and again, don't tell others about this miracle. Don't tell people that I've done this thing, because the reality of my ministry has not yet been revealed, and I don't want people to misunderstand my mission. So the combination of these two things, I believe, are why Jesus leads this man out of the city and performs the miracle outside in a private place. Together, these two reasons exemplify Christ's final rejection of this region, the region of Galilee, where he's done most of his ministry thus far, ultimately because of their hard-heartedness and refusal to repent and follow him. After this story, Christ and the disciples won't return again to the Galilean region. Starting with this next text and Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, they make a beeline for Jerusalem, and they never make it back to Galilee. And so here I think we see perfectly exemplified, punctuated, the rejection of the Galilean region and their failure to see Christ for who he truly is. Ultimately, Christ makes this rejection clear at the end of the story as well. Look down at verse 26. After having performed this miracle, after restoring the sight of the man, which we'll look at here in a moment, we read in verse 26, and he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. He says, I've restored your sight, and I've done it outside of the city, and I don't want you to go back through Bethsaida, because this is a city that is under judgment for the rejection of me. Christ tells him to avoid Bethsaida. He says, don't go back into town. See, there's a principle here that I think we have seen woven consistently through the Gospel of Mark that I think must be highlighted again in this story and why Jesus chose not to heal the man in Bethsaida. And it's this. Here in the story, Christ ultimately denies more self-disclosure to those that repeatedly reject repentance and faith in him. There is a warning in this text that Christ ultimately denies more self-disclosure because they have again and again and again demonstrated their hard-heartedness and refusal to see Jesus for who he is. Instead, they have chosen to build a callus over their heart, to again and again and again decide we want nothing to do with Jesus and his miracles. We want nothing to do with the Messiah. They get more callous and more hard-hearted, just like Pharaoh in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. Again and again, refusing the word of the Lord, refusing to do what God has called him to do. And I think it's appropriate to recognize this reality as a warning for us this morning. See, I recognize that there are some of us here this morning who are fighting with hard-heartedness, who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ and have again and again been presented with the truth of the gospel and the grace and the mercy of Jesus and have chosen again and again and again to pursue worldly things instead. And I think a text like this reminds us not to harden our hearts, not to get stubborn in our resistance, saying, someday I'll soften my heart and consider spiritual things. Someday, I'll consider what Christ has done. Someday, after I've done everything that I want to do in this life, then I'll take a moment to look at Jesus. Here for Bethsaida, that moment has passed. And they now find themselves under the judgment of God. And Christ says, we're going to do the miracle outside of town, because of your hard-heartedness. I also think there's an appropriate exhortation to those of us that do know Jesus in this text as well. Those of us that are following after Jesus and again and again and again choose to quench the Spirit and ignore the conviction of God in our lives. Choose to reject the Word of God. Choose to walk away from the Spirit's conviction and choose to instead love our sin more than our Savior. The word reminds us that we can grieve the Spirit, that we can deaden our consciences to the conviction of sin. Is there a possibility that's you this morning? Is there a possibility that you have so held on to a sin again and again in your life that you've become deadened to the impact that it's having on your spiritual health? That you've become silent in many ways to the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life? My exhortation to you this morning that I think is appropriate from this text is choose today to repent and to turn from that. Look to your Savior for salvation and transformation, because Christ is so much better than whatever it is that you're holding on to in your own heart and your own life, afraid that if you have to let it go, somehow your life will be less. If Christ has revealed himself to us through his word, we should be quick to respond in repentance and faith. Whether we don't yet know him or whether we've been walking with him for years, we go back to the gospel again and again, and we look at the person of Jesus Christ. And in the face of Christ, everything else grows strangely dim, as the old hymn says. If Christ has revealed himself to us through his word, we should be quick to respond in repentance and faith. Bethsaida functions as a warning here for us. But in many ways, that sort of warning in the Gospel of Mark has become somewhat familiar. That drumbeat has found itself hitting multiple times through the Gospel of Mark. What follows in the story presents us with a bit more of a shock. It's a bit more surprising. Probably you weren't shocked reading this story about Jesus healing this blind man. However, the method of Jesus' healing probably caused you to pause, did it not? Let me read that section in its entirety, and I'll see if you can't see what I mean. Back to verse 23. "And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." This is a unique story in the Gospels. The aspect of the story that is by far the most interesting and confusing to us, I believe, is both the familiarity of the story, but also its uniqueness in the Gospels. First, let's remind ourselves of what is familiar about this healing in Jesus' story. Note the similarities to Jesus healing the deaf-mute man back in chapter 7. First, we note that Jesus again uses spit. Or if you'd prefer, if that's too insensitive to delicate ears, how about saliva? Does that work? He spits on the man's eyes. And again, we can't pass over this. This is kind of gross. But it would have been much less so to the culture of the day. As we talked about back with the healing of the deaf-mute man, this would have been a culturally familiar thing to them. This is how common healers of the day would have attempted to heal the problems that they were trying to fix. Now, Jesus isn't adopting their practices. Instead, he is communicating to this man on a level that he can understand. I'm intending to heal you. We also talked, when we were talking about the deaf-mute man, of the symbolism of the sort of life-giving power of water. John, in his gospel in chapter 4 and chapter 7, Christ says, "I am the living water." And in many ways, there's a similar symbolism here as Jesus, literally, it comes from his mouth, provides healing and restoration to this man. But I've mentioned all that before, so it's a similar use of spit in this text. But the miracle also reflects Christ's healing of the deaf and mute man in Christ's use of touch. We talked about this already, but I want to make sure I highlighted it. He laid his hands on him. This is one of the indicators of Jesus' ministry. We see this throughout his healing constantly. People are either reaching out to touch Jesus or he is reaching out to touch them. Even people who would have been thought culturally taboo, people that would have been unclean ceremonially, people that nobody else would have touched, Jesus initiates touching them. Jesus' was a ministry of compassionate physical contact. He touched people that nobody else would have thought that was okay to do. And he reaches out and he shows compassion for this man's condition. He reaches out and he touches his eyes to heal him. He seeks more than simply a miracle. He wants relational intimacy with those that he is healing. And we so see his use of touch here. And then thirdly and finally, ultimately, Christ's intervention is a complete restoration for this man. By the time we get to the end of verse 25, we read, "And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." The healing that Christ brings is complete. It is comprehensive. It is restorative. In many ways, he brings this man back to the way our physical bodies were supposed to function in the very beginning in creation. He is fully able to see. And if you study this text, you'll actually notice there's multiple different words. Every word available for sight is used in this verse, or in this text, excuse me. It's very clear that Christ's restoration of his sight was comprehensive. It was total. And so as with the healing of the deaf mute man, here Christ's healing is compassionate. Christ's healing is complete. His healing is intimate. He cares for this man. And we note all of those things, but we've noted those things before. What is maybe a bit more noticeable about this story is likely how distinct it is from the other miracles in the Gospel of Mark. I want to note at least two distinctions that we see in this story, probably ones that caught your attention. The first is it is the only miracle to include a question on the part of Jesus about the condition of the disciple. Jesus is asked about the spiritual health and the faith of people. This is the only time he asks, basically, how are you doing? How is the healing going? Look at verse 23. He says, "Do you see anything?" He heals the man. But then he says, "Do you see anything?" What has been the result of this healing? What becomes abundantly clear as you study this text is the issue of sight is central. The issue of what you see is central. And as I mentioned, there's multiple words for sight used here. It's also contextually found immediately following the disciples' failure to see. If we go back in chapter 8 to the earlier section in verse 17, remember Jesus looking at his disciples and saying, "Do you not yet perceive or understand?" He says, "Having eyes, do you not see?" This man's restoration of his sight is in stark contrast to the failure to see on the part of the disciples. And here Jesus' question to him is, "Do you see anything? Has your sight been restored?" That's one distinction that we see. I'll come back to it in just a minute. The second distinction we see is that the miracle is the only one that includes, if you will, a two-part healing. A two-part healing. Maybe you read this and you went, "That seems strange." Jesus lays his hands on him in verse 23. And then he looks up, verse 24, and says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes. Again, why two parts? What's going on in this story? The man responds with, "I see people, but they look like trees." Now, I don't want us to read too far into that comment. I think all he's saying is it's still blurry. For those of us that wear glasses or contacts, we know exactly what Jesus is referring to here, or the blind man is referring to here, saying, "I can't distinguish between trees and people." Okay? It likely indicates that his vision wasn't perfect at this point. He had a recognition that his vision had been restored, but it wasn't quite clear. It's like my vision. Okay, I don't know how many of you have bad eyesight. My vision is a negative 6.5 with a 1.25 stigmatism. See, there's a few of you that have contacts, and you know what I'm talking about. Basically, what that means is I can't read a book without my glasses. I'm so nearsighted. Okay? I'm like legally blind without my glasses. And so I read this, and I go, that makes sense. When I'm stumbling around in the evening after I've pulled out my contacts, trying to make it to bed, everything kind of looks the same, right? His vision had not been fully restored, and so Christ repeats the process. He heals him again, if you will. He lays his hands on him again, which forces us to ask, what is going on in this story? Why stress these two distinctions in this story? If you read commentaries, which I don't always recommend for the record, because you get a lot of weird things sometimes in the commentaries, speculation includes some just absolutely ludicrous ideas. For instance, some will argue that Christ's power is waning at this point. He started off his ministry with a lot of power, but now he's not close to home base anymore, and so his power isn't quite enough to heal the man in one shot. Well, you're totally missing what Mark is trying to say. He's God. Generally, power is not the problem. Secondarily, some will argue that he just didn't diagnose the man's eyes correctly. He thought he was dealing with nearsightedness, and he should have been dealing with glaucoma. Okay, that doesn't really seem to be a problem in any other story in the Gospels. More understandable explanations include things like Christ's healing here is proportional to the man's faith. As the man's faith grows, then Christ's healing of him grows. Understand the argument, and maybe you find that compelling. Or some people argue that Christ is helping him to adjust to seeing. He didn't want to overwhelm his ocular nerve. And so he slowly introduces, well, he doesn't do that anywhere else. So what's going on? See, I think there's more at play in this story. What is hard to miss in this story is how Christ's gradual restoration of this man's sight seems to parallel the disciples' partial spiritual recognition of who Jesus is. The disciples have taken certain steps of faith. They have followed after Jesus. They have helped pass out the food as Jesus performs miracles, but they have not yet truly grasped clearly who Jesus is. Not until Mark 8, verse 27. Not next week's text, but here in a few weeks. And so in many ways, I think the gradual clearing of this man's vision is in parallel to the disciples' failure to fully grasp who Jesus is initially, as Christ slowly reveals over the course of the gospel who he is and what he came to do. While Christ's compassion and power are both present in this miracle, it is the discontinuity with his other miracles that drives the story forward. It is the inconsistency with all the other miracles of Jesus that we see that highlights the reality of the story. Here's what I think is going on here. Christ's revelation of himself to us comes gradually often as well. Does it not? See, we live in a microwave generation. We live in an instantaneous generation. We want to walk into the store, grab something frozen, take it home, put 2 minutes on the microwave, and have it come out a full dinner. Do we not? We want to walk in and have the medical situation, we have a prescription, we take the pill, the disease is gone, and we're cured. We struggle a little bit with slow. We struggle a little bit with gradual. In many ways, what's going on here is the revelation of Jesus to the disciples is more like the lifting of fog than like LASIK surgery, right? We want to walk in and we want to have dynamic, instantaneous restoration of sight. And in many ways, the understanding of the disciples here happens much more gradually, in parallel to the way this man's sight is restored. And what's the relevance of that? Why does that matter, the fact that we want instantaneous growth? We want instantaneous change. Well, I think the first is a recognition that for many of us, our experience of saving faith, while there is a moment of regeneration, there is a moment when we move from darkness to light, when we move from unsaved to saved. But experientially, for many of us, it's a slow recognition. I know I've talked to people at times in the past, and they go, I know that today I believe in Jesus. I cannot tell you precisely when that changed. For some of us, it isn't that way. For some of us, it is a moment. But for many of us, there is a slow recognition of who Jesus is. And that comes. Again, don't mishear me. I am not saying that theologically there isn't a moment where regeneration takes place. I'm just saying, for many of us, there's a slow, moving, gradual recognition of who Jesus is. I also think for many of us, there's a reality of that in our sanctification as well. Is there not? See, we want the microwave version of spiritual growth. We want to walk into the church, hit 2 minutes on the microwave, and come out a fully baked disciple of Jesus. Mature, grown up, knowing the whole Bible, got it on lock. It's not that fast. Slower process as we grow in our spiritual understanding. as we grow in our ability to defeat sin, as we grow in our ability to keep in step with the Spirit, as we grow in our understanding of the Word of God. There's a slow, progressive growth in our maturity in sanctification. And I think a story like this is here to remind us that not everything takes place in our spiritual journey instantaneously. The disciples are gradually understanding who Jesus is, and in many ways, this story parallels that reality. It's not at all coincidental, in my opinion, that by the time you get to the end of the next major act in the Gospel of Mark, at the end of chapter 10, we have the healing of another man who is blind. He wraps up the second episode in Mark with another healing of a blind man, but there the episode is instantaneous. He realizes who Jesus is, and Christ instantly heals him. But here, there's this slower progression. There's this slower understanding because the disciples still don't get it. Like the disciples, I believe our spiritual understanding of Christ often comes gradually. We want to move from new believer to instantaneously knowing everything, and we want to circumvent the work and the time that takes. And I think this is a reminder of what discipleship looks like, that it's not instantaneous, that it doesn't take place overnight. And this man's restoration of his sight, I think, is intentionally meant to parallel that reality for us. And all of this ultimately brings into stark relief the argument that Mark has been making through the whole gospel. The point he's trying to make in the Gospel of Mark. And so I want to finish our time by speaking of the Messiah of this healing. What is it that this text functions to do within the larger narrative of the Gospel of Mark? Why does he insert the story where he does? Well, let's do a little bit of backtracking. What have we seen in Mark's argument in the Gospel of Mark thus far? Well, thus far in Mark, Christ has displayed his authority over creation, right? Christ has calmed the storm, and he has walked on water, and he's healed disease, and he has demonstrated again and again that he is the author of creation. Secondarily, he's dismantled the spiritual opposition again and again, has he not? Demons come to Jesus, and they fall flat on their face, impotent to do anything against him. Christ has again and again demonstrated that no weapon formed against him will succeed, that he is all-powerful. He's displayed his authority over creation. He's dismantled the spiritual opposition. He's defeated every argument that the religious leaders can throw at him. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees will throw everything they have at him, trying to undermine and dismantle his arguments, and Jesus had made them look like kindergartners. In short, Mark is making the argument that Jesus has disclosed his identity as the Christ. He has declared through all of these actions that he is God, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and then he has demonstrated the authenticity of that claim. Again and again and again through the pages of the Gospel of Mark, Christ has shown that what he said he is, he is. He is not all talk and no walk. He can back up every claim he's ever made. In essence, Mark has established thus far in his gospel that Christ is the divine King of heaven who has set aside his crown to come to earth. He has demonstrated that Jesus is really who he says he is. That he is really fully God in human flesh, that he has the authority and the ability as the King of the universe to do whatever he wants. Mark is demonstrating that he is the Christ. In his next act, as we move into chapter 8 through 10, Mark will lay out the cost of discipleship. He'll lay out what it means to follow after Jesus, which includes three significant declarations of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We'll cover those over the coming months. And all of that begins with Peter's climactic confession that Jesus is the Christ, found in chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. As Jesus is going to look at him and say, "Who do you say that I am?" But at this moment in Bethsaida, the disciples still haven't acknowledged that truth. They still have not realized who Jesus is. question is, do we? Having read through 7.5 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, has the point that Jesus is the Christ become clear to you yet? In the words of Mark, do you see anything? Have you recognized who Jesus is? Because I think this story at the end of the first section perfectly punctuates that reality. It reminds us that Christ is the Messiah. He is God. He is the one come to save us from our sins. And we see that demonstrated in his mystery of the healing. As Christ rejects the rebellion of the Galilean region and puts them under judgment. We see that through the method of his healing as we see this two-part progressive understanding of who Jesus is, this two-part realization of who Jesus is. And ultimately, all that points us to the Messiah of the healing. It points us to who Mark is claiming Jesus is in the story. He comes back to his original argument. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah sent to save each and every one of us from our sins. The question is, do we see anything? Do we see him for who he is? Now, I want to make brief mention of where this is all going. We're going to come back to this central theme again as we pick up in Mark chapter 8 following Easter. We'll come back to this theme and we'll begin on act number 2. But before we get to that, I want to give you a little bit of a heads up about where I'm going so you don't think I'm just forgetting about chapters 9 through 10. Okay? Next week, we're going to jump ahead in Mark's gospel. We're going to look at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, his triumphal entry, and we're going to celebrate Palm Sunday next week as a church, as we anticipate the Passion Week. Then we'll have Redemption Road over the course of that week. I've encouraged you already to participate in that, to remember Christ's torture, his death, his burial, and then ultimately we're going to celebrate Christ's resurrection on Easter morning as well. So I'm going to take 2 weeks off, though we're going to jump ahead to Mark chapter 11 for Palm Sunday. And then we're going to have Easter, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to see Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ in Mark chapter 8 following Easter. We do hope that you will join us for all three, for next week as we celebrate Palm Sunday, for Redemption Road over the course of the week, and then again for Easter. As all of these together will point the same direction that the Gospel of Mark is pointing, that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Can we pray? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for this story of Christ's restoration of blind eyes, for the reminder of Christ's compassion, for the reminder of his love for us. Father, I pray that as we consider Christ's work in our lives, as we consider how he has graciously revealed himself to us, that we would have patience in our own spiritual walk. Lord, that we wouldn't try to just jump ahead, but we would accept the diligence it takes to be a disciple of Christ. Lord, that you would grow us in our knowledge and understanding, that you would continue to grow us in our recognition for who Christ is. Lord, that we would become more and more mature as we see Jesus more and more for who he is. Father, give us eyes to see. Help us to see Jesus for the incredible Savior, the incredible Lord that he is. We pray in his name.